All right. Hey, welcome at all of our locations today. We're excited that you're here. Before I say anything else, can we just praise God for Sam James last weekend? I don't know if you were here. If you missed it, it was not the same when you watched it back online, all right? You needed to be here this weekend, experience that in community at all of our locations. It was awesome to be able to be all together in different locations and be able to experience kind of a sort of a living history thing for Mercy Hill. And so, man, we're so thankful for Sam. We're so praising God for what he was able to bring to us in terms of a message. Hey, one thing I wanted to mention is that if you were not here last weekend at all of our locations, we have these, but if you weren't here, there's kind of a Go Teams pack, and this is the mission trips that we have for this year. You can access all of this online, okay? There's about 100 spots that are laid out for the whole year for Mercy Hill people to jump in and to be on mission in different parts of the world, and we would love to fill those up pretty quick so you can get online and you can jump into one of those teams. The other thing that I wanted to mention real quick is, y'all, this week is the week that we commit. If you're already in a community group, which is going to be most of us, all right, if you're in a group, this is the week that we commit and let your pastors, whom you love, okay, let them know what you're planning to do next session, all right? Let me read a scripture to you that if you're not a pastor, if you're not an elder, synonymous terms, okay, if you're not a pastor, you're not an elder, maybe you haven't considered it before, but if you are, like me, it's very weighty to many of us. Let me read it to you. Here's what it says in 1 Peter. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock that is among you. All right. One of the things that we are called to do as elders and pastors is to shepherd the flock. And y'all, the way that we shepherd the flock at Mercy Hill, there's a lot of things that we do, but one of the things that we do is try to do everything we can to provide a personal path for you, if that's what you need, for every single person to get into relationships, because disciples are not made in a vacuum. Disciples are not made alone, all right? Disciples are made in relationship with other people. And so this is one of the things that the pastors take very seriously. This kind of week coming in your community group, you're going to have an opportunity to let us know, hey, next session, I'm just going to keep rolling, or next session, we need to do something different, a different night, a different day, a different group, whatever it is. But in letting us know that, it lets us know how many more groups we need, how many people we can fit into this group or that group, and then we can do what we need to do to help the entire church. I want you to think about this, okay? College groups, adult groups, student groups, that all ends up being in a month about 1,500 individuals that are plugging into a group across four locations at Mercy Hill, okay? Four locations and obviously five campuses with Espanol. But I think about that and I think, man, that's a lot of moving parts. All right, and we have the pastors to do it, but you guys can help us dearly with this much life planning. If you just let us know this much, a little bit of what you're thinking, okay? Hey, for 90% of us in here, it's going to be as quick as saying, let's keep rolling, all right? Especially with this session. I mean, we just coming out of a session, going into a session, and you know, it'll start again in April. It's like, man, 90% of people are just going to say, yeah, I'm just rolling. But letting us know that's going to help. Hey, but for that other group that's like, man, my night needs to change, or, you know, something is not, maybe something's just not clicking, or it's like, man, we, you know, there. Hey, you might say, I've been in a group for a few sessions. It's been awesome. I love them, but God's doing something new, and maybe we want to take another step. There is no shame in any of that. We have the type of leaders at Mercy Hill. They want you to thrive in a group more than they just want you in their group, okay? And if there's another option that might fit for you better, they're going to be fine with that. So that's why we do sort of the regroup thing. Hey, I hope you guys will take it seriously. Let us know if you're, you know, what your plans are for next session. If you're not in a group now, the next step for you is go to the Weekender, the first weekend of March, and then we will have a regroup that jumps right back in for our second session in April, and we would love to make sure that you get in for that, all right? So, hey, take that seriously in group this week. Leaders, there's going to be a video that you can show in group that kind of helps with that as well, so I hope you guys will do that. All right, let's dive in. Joshua chapter 9 is where we're going to be today. I can say this definitively. This is my kid's favorite story in the Old Testament, okay? And it's funny because it's all about deceit and lies. So I don't know what that means, all right? But it's all about deception, and that is the big word today. You can comb the internet, I promise you, because we have, and you ain't gonna find but about two or three sermons on this text. All right, this text is it's a tough deal. It's a tough story. It's an interesting story, but then when you ask the question, what are we actually going to do with this and apply it to our lives today? How is this going to make us different tomorrow than it is today? All right, man, but I'm going to tell you, on the face of it, it feels a little bit like, man, what are we going to do with this? Guys, there is power at the bottom of this story, all right? If we can get in, there is power here. You know why? Because all of us understand this idea of deception. We probably understand it maybe even in deeper ways than we want to admit. What does it mean to be deceived? Deception very simply means this, for someone to try to convince you that something is true that is false, all right? Or to convince you that something is valid that actually is invalid. That's what deception means. When I think about being deceived, I think about maybe being conned. Okay, I think about maybe a time in your life where you were deceived. I remember when I was in sixth grade, I had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C., okay? They did that with our sixth grade class, and my dad went with us, and it was a cool trip. And we go, I'd never been anywhere like that, never seen like a big city that was that touristy and all that. And I remember about 2 days into the trip, we're in this real touristy part of DC, and I come running up to my dad and I'm like, you're never gonna believe this. They're selling Oakley sunglasses for $5 on the street, okay? You know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, they got the shoes, they got clothes. And I'm like, you will not believe this. And my dad looks at him and he basically says, hey, son, you don't spell Oakley's like the sunglasses, O-A-K-L-I-E. Okay, that's not how you spell Oakley when that's Oak Lie, because it's a lie, okay? Oakley's is, hey, these are not Maui Jims, they're Maui Jeans. You guys have all seen this stuff, right? And you think about that and you think, man, that's kind of being deceived. That's a con, right? It's a ruse. It's trying to get you to accept something as if it was true, even though it is not true, valid, even though it is invalid. But here's what I've sat in this week, and I'm gonna tell you, I bet you guys did the same thing I did. When I start talking about deception, when I start talking about con, when I start talking about a ruse, when I start talking about projecting an image, most of us go back to a time in our life where somebody tried to do that to us, when maybe what we should do, right, is think about the times that we have portrayed ourselves as something that we weren't. But that's not what we go to first, is it? What we go to first is somebody tried to get over on me. And then it's like, well, wait a minute, man. The bottom of every one of our hearts, we project an image pretty well. We're kind of masters of this stuff. But you know what we're going to see today? I hope if we can get all the way to the bottom and do justice to this, I think we're going to see that God's grace absolves my perceived need to be deceitful and deceptive. If I get enough grace and I realize how big God's grace is that covers all of the stuff in my life, all of a sudden, maybe I won't feel the need to put a front on all the time and to put a face on and to put, to have the Instagram version of my marriage different than my regular marriage, right? Or to have the morning routine and quiet time that I talk about in my community group actually be different than the reality of my mornings. We won't need to do that if we can kind of feel the immensity of God's grace and his sovereign hand that works in our lives. And I hope I can show you that in this passage today, all right? Here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna dive in to Joshua chapter 9, and we're gonna talk about this idea of deceit. We're gonna talk about this idea of deception. We project images to those around us. Man, we think about that. Man, a lot of times we do it even without thinking about it. But the reality is that sometimes the bottom of our hearts, Here's the deal. Why do we put out an image? Because we're worried that if people knew the real us, they wouldn't accept us. They would reject us. But you know what's at the bottom of that? Some of us are a little bit worried that if God even knew the real us, he would kick us out too. We're a little bit worried if God actually knew. But what we're gonna see today is, man, there ain't no deception with God. He sees it all, but he covers it with grace. You guys start reading with me, all right? Joshua chapter 9, starting in verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. All right. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning. Now, this is interesting. That word cunning in the Old Testament can be used positively or negatively. There's some ambiguity in this, okay? But the idea here is that they come up with a ruse and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. So now make a covenant with us. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, now that's interesting, isn't it? Because they're from Gibeon, and later we're gonna call them Gibeonites, but they're actually probably part of a bigger group that's breaking away. We don't know exactly, but they have no king. We're gonna see that in a minute. This is probably a part of a group that is deciding, maybe against the rest of their kin, we're gonna try something different here rather than go into battle against God. I think that's interesting, all right? So you have the Hivites here. Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you? See, the people are like, no, we got an order directly from God to kick everybody out, but maybe you guys live here. They said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And they said, oh, from a very distant country from your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Asheroth. So our elders, not our king, okay? So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the country, for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now and make a covenant with us. So here's the deal, okay? Man, they decide we don't want to go to war with the Joshua's band and the Israelites, and we don't want to go to war with God. So we're going to create a ruse. And we're going to make them think that we were from a long way away. And we get all these old clothes on and all these old, shoes on and all this stuff. It reminds me of, I finally broke down and bought a new pair of boots after 10 years. Anna's like, you've had them from 10 years. I'm like, babe, I just got them broke in good, right? Like they just have got broke in. But they got these sandals that are falling off their feet and their clothes are falling off and all that stuff. It's all fake. It's all a ruse. It's all a con job. It's all about deception because they don't want to go to war with God, but they don't think they can fall down before God. So they lie about who they are and they want to deceive the Israelites. Now, what's going on here? All right. There's a bunch of kings and there's two reactions. Okay. The first reaction is that a bunch of kings are starting to get together and this is going to form the rest of the book because now it's on. There's a bunch of battles going to go on and all that kind of stuff for much of the rest of the book. And we'll see some of that as we kind of march through it. All right, I think these kings are probably emboldened by the defeat at Ai. I think Achan's sin is coming back to haunt them. Joshua said this was gonna happen. He said, hey, if the people aren't afraid of us, they're gonna stand before us. And that's generally, I think, what has kind of happened here. But there's this other group, the Gibeonites, who decide they don't wanna go to war with God. And so they put on this whole thing. Now, why don't they wanna go to war with God? And what are they feeling? Well, what's interesting to me about this passage is that very much like Rahab, because these two stories go just like this, all right? Very much like Rahab, these people, the Gibeonites, know something of the word of God. You know why? Because they come to Joshua and they are very clear, we come from a distant land. Why does that matter? That matters because in Deuteronomy chapter 20, Moses was told, hey, when people are from a distant land, not here, but when they're from a distant land, you got to give them the opportunity to make peace. All right, and they can become woodcutters and water carriers for the people of God, but you don't have to destroy them. Like, you got to give them an opportunity for peace. Some kind of way, the people of Gibeon have heard that, I think. Some kind of way they know a little bit about this God. And so they've come and they say, we're from a long way away. All right, now why do they want to try to make peace? Why are they trying to get an Israelite in God's good graces? I think it's because they kind of understand the other side of this, which also happens in Deuteronomy chapter 20, where God had told his people, hey, if they're not from a long way away, but they're from Canaan, they are to be destroyed. And I think the Gibeonites understand that their destruction is imminent, much like with Rahab, because of the sins that they have committed. For 400 years, these are a people that have given themselves wholly to demonic worship. They have given themselves to idolatry. You can go read about this. I'm not even just gonna stand up here and read it, okay? You could go read about it in Leviticus chapter 18. All right, this is a people who have wholly given themselves over to abuse, homosexuality, different types. I'm not even gonna name sexual perversions, child sacrifice, all this kind of stuff. And this has been their life for 400 years in darkness. And what does Leviticus 18:25 say because of the life that they have been living for that long? Here's what it says. Even the land becomes unclean so that I punished its iniquity and the land vomited out its inhabitants. What I'm getting at is this. The people of Gibeon understand some things about God, and they understand we are under the weight of his wrath. They deserve, they know they deserve to be kicked out, destroyed because of the way that they have lived for the last 400 years. Now, why am I bringing all this up? You got to hold a couple things together here, okay? I'm giving you some different parts of the story here, all right? But here's the deal, and this is what I want to get you guys to see this weekend. Did the Gibeonites have to create this massive ruse if they were trying to break with those idolatrous practices that have been going on for 400 years? And I would say, I believe that the answer is absolutely not. And here's why, okay? Because the story of Rahab, and this is why we did it first, the story of Rahab in the book of Joshua stands as a mountain that casts a shadow on the rest of this book. You cannot understand the rest of the book of Joshua if you do not understand the story of Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute living in a wall, and yet she decides, I don't want to make a treaty with the Israelites where I'm going to maintain all of my Canaanite gods and all of our idolatries and just don't want you to wipe me out. No, no, no. She broke with that. She broke with Canaan and wanted to come into the house of Israel, and she was met with open arms. That story is a mountain that casts a shadow throughout the rest of this book. You can't understand the rest of the book without understanding that story. And my point is that I think the Gibeonites probably would have had the same fate if they would have broken like Rahab did, but they don't. What they do is they say, God's really mad, we understand that, but we don't know if we trust him enough to throw ourselves upon his mercy. See, this is the point, y'all, I'm getting at. This is the point. The Gibeonites knew enough about God to know that he was mad, but they didn't know enough about God to understand that he was gracious. Now, how many of us in our society right now, how many at all four of our locations are even right here today? How many of us put on a ruse? Godliness, project an image, it's got to look better on Christian social media than it does in real life, all of that stuff. And actually what's going on is the very heartbeat is, I know enough about my life to understand that God is mad, but I'm not sure I understand enough about him to see how he's going to be gracious. And so therefore, I got to project an image. Therefore, it can't be as bad as it actually is. I know me, but I can't let it come out. I can't be honest in a group. I can't be honest with people in my life. I can't let anybody else see. Even God, I can't let them see. I think what we're trying to see here is, listen, God is gracious, was gracious to Rahab. If somebody falls down before him and renounces their ways and falls in and says, man, I want to come under your covenant, he is a God with open arms. All right, but they don't trust him enough or know him enough to be able to do that. And some of us are the same way. Y'all, we feel deep down, if I really was able to bear and confess, this is the first step of getting saved, to be willing to confess and truly be real and say, this is what it is. We're worried if we did that, God would say, no, 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 that's too crazy, right? That's not, you would be rejected. Man, you don't have what it takes and you would be rejected. That is our fear. Our fear is this, you could say it like this. The fear of rejection is what produces deception. I'm fear of being kicked out. I'm afraid of not being picked. And so therefore I can't be honest. You know, I've said this before. Some of you guys will maybe think about this or maybe agree with me on this. But I don't play a lot of ball anymore. I've played a lot of pickup basketball and stuff in my life. I don't play a ton anymore. But I know enough and I've played enough to know this, okay? If you go up to the Y or you go to an open gym somewhere or whatever, and a bunch of guys are getting ready to play or whatever, and you see a dude walk in, and this dude has taken an hour to get ready for this game, you got a problem, okay? If this dude's hair, it looks like he spent 30 minutes in front of the mirror getting ready for this, and he's got wristbands that match his socks, and it looks like, dude, I think you ironed your shirt to go to the Spears Y to play basketball. If it looks like he's got a $500 pair of shoes on, I promise you, do not pick that dude for your team, okay? And the reason is, he knows enough about his game to know that I need $100 worth of wristbands to try to get somebody to pick me, right? I don't have the real game, and so what I've got to do is create the ruse. I've got to create the image because I don't actually have what it is, and so many of us fall into that. The fear of rejection is what creates the deception. The Gibeonites are thinking, man, I don't know that we can just come and say, hey, we reject the Canaanite gods. We're breaking with the king of Jericho. We're breaking with the king. And we're listening to elders and we're moving in the direction of godliness. It's fleeting. It's small. It's a tiny step of repentance here. But that's the way we want to go. We know enough about God to know he's mad. But we don't know enough about God to know if we can trust him and his mercy and his grace. Well, I'm going to tell you this, man. This is kind of the rest of the sermon. Listen, there is a grace and an acceptance that would cover all of us, cuts through all the deception. If we can ever find that, it'll give us more freedom than we could ever imagine, all right? And hopefully we'll get there by the end, but not quite yet, all right? Look at verse 12. Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from a long journey. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. What, weren't supposed to do this. This wasn't what was supposed to happen. All right. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to keep hammering, especially as we get to the end, on this idea of the way that we project an image and deceive. But before we do that, let me take a little practical detour here and just talk about this verse 14 for 1 minute. Because the deception on the part of Gibeon is not the only deception that goes on in this passage, is it? There is another deception that many of us fall into, and that is the deceiving of oneself. And that's what happens with Israel. Why? Did you see verse 14? Well, it says, hey, they did not ask counsel from the Lord, right? This happened to them at the Battle of Ai, and it's happening to them again because something about their success and something about their power and something about their might is deceiving them. You guys know sometimes we don't see things just because we don't want to see them. Sometimes we are willfully deceiving ourselves. Man, we don't want to think that we need God. We don't want to think we need his counsel. We just had a major victory. We are mighty in number, and maybe we don't need to ask God for these things. Sometimes we don't see things just because we don't want to see them. I thought about, you know, in our lives, I thought about this. Man, you probably saw a ton of memes and all this stuff about this, but the Super Bowl halftime show, okay? If anybody saw it, I don't know if you did or not, but if you the memes and all were like, man, you got a bunch of dudes sitting around watching this and telling their kids, hey, finally they do a halftime show that isn't so old and outdated and antiquated, right? It's like, give it a minute, realize, no, you're just now the old guy. That's kind of the answer to that, right? It's like, you didn't really want to see it. You kind of looked at it and you thought, oh yeah, but you didn't realize, no, you're just the old guy now, right? If that stuff was around when you were in high school, that means that you're old. You didn't want to see it. You don't want to see that. We sometimes just have blind spots. I feel like that's kind of what's going on with Israel. They just don't really want to see this. It happens to them at AI. It's happened to them again. And what happens here for them is, hey, man, we're fine. We're strong. We're mighty. We have a great army. We just had a massive victory. And you know what? We can figure this out on our own. They do not ask counsel from the Lord. What I want to say for just a minute here is this. Guys, we can deceive ourselves very quickly, but I hope we can snap out of that today. We need God in the midst of victory like we need him in defeat. We need God in the mountain just like we do in the valley. But there are two things in my life that steal my ability to ask God for his wisdom and counsel. You know what they are? Whenever I feel strong and whenever I feel smart. If I feel strong and I feel smart, what need have I to run to God and ask him counsel, wisdom? James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let me ask you a question. Do you most naturally run to God for wisdom when things are going really, really well, or when you're facing something that you don't really know how to handle? Right? I mean, it's just like universal. I mean, do we most naturally run to God after we just crushed the sale or after we just got a 2 weeks notice? I think about our high school students across our different campuses. Man, do we run to God, right? Right after we just got straight A's for the 17th time in a row, or we just bombed an exam? Which one is more natural for us? You know, I think about young parents. We got so many young parents at Mercy Hill. How many of you guys are making decision after decision after decision? This preschool, that school, what's the best? And you know what? Whenever something is going really, really well with your kids in these areas, we feel really smart and we feel really strong. And all of a sudden when things aren't going real well, and it's like, man, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do here, we hit our knees, right? It's more natural that way. But I want to tell you, man, sometimes forgetting that we need the wisdom of God in the mountaintop and in strength and in victory, man, it's just as dangerous for us. The children of Israel are in a complex situation here, all right? This is literally tricky. I mean, they are being tricked. And what I look at in this, I'm saying their eyes couldn't see how bad they needed the counsel of the Lord because of the victories that they had had. I don't know what's going on in your life right now. Maybe this ain't everybody. Okay, I know it ain't everybody because I know a lot of people's personal stories right now. But I bet you there's a lot of y'all, man, that are experiencing a lot of success in business, a lot of success with your kids, a lot of success with marriages, a lot of success with groups, spiritual success. Maybe you feel really healthy right now. Man, we need to hit our knees in these moments just like any other. Just because we're on the mountain, just because we've seen victory. Now, let's finish this up. I want to read the rest of this, and then we're going to get into a couple things about deception here, all right, by way of application. At the end of the 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. Uh-oh, right? And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now, their cities in Gibeon and Sephera and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath come upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you were dwelling among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because you did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand, and whatever seems good and right to you in your sight, do it to us." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. These are like the only people Joshua ever personally saves in this book, right? But Joshua made them the day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Now, I want to get into three things about deception, but let me set it up, all right? Because I want to get into the first one, and we got to get there like this. Joshua cursed them by making them woodcutters and drawers of wood in the house of the Lord. Here's my question. Man, is that actually a curse? I mean, think about this for a minute. I mean, it feels more like, man, you're about to get killed, kicked out of this land, and now we're going to make you servants to the house of our God. He says curse. It feels to me a lot like a 1 Thessalonians 4:11 life. I go back to this verse all the time, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. I go back to that verse. What does it look like to live the quiet Christian life? Man, you want to talk about a curse. These people went from certain death, and all of a sudden now they have been brought in to be faithful servants of the house of the Lord in quietness, man, and working with their hands. I mean, this is quiet, loving God, loving your family, using your gifts, serving the Lord, quiet heart, faithful heart, woodcutters and water carriers. You do realize that this is the majority of the Christian movement worldwide. Simple people, woodcutters and water carriers. Man, it is the humble. It is the average Joe. It is the stay-at-home mom. It is the non-Ivy League student. And this is the movement for thousands of years. And these people are brought into this. Now, here's why I say all that, all right? Because the most mind-blowing thing about this passage is the sovereign hand of God. It is mind-blowing. I got three things about deception. The first one is this. Deception is not needed for God's plan. For God's plan, deception isn't needed. Here's my point. He is going to get where he is taking the world, and he is going to get there for his own glory. With us, without us, despite us, because of us, he's weaving it all together. And this story is one of those that absolutely blows my mind with the sovereignty of God. The great truth in this book, and certainly this story, is that God has the ability to work even through the brokenness of man. God will work through the brokenness of man. He will do things with the sin in our lives, with the mistakes that we make. Now, he never wants it to be that way. He is light. In him is no darkness at all. But he will not abandon us because of these things. Here's what blows my mind about this story. Maybe it will yours as well, all right? Everybody in this story does the wrong thing, and yet God still gets what he wants. Now, how encouraging is that for us? Everybody does the wrong thing. I mean, think about this. If the Gibeonites did the right thing, and they come up and say, "Hey, we live among you," they probably all get killed. if Joshua would have done the right thing and asked God for counsel, he probably would have said, hey, they're lying to you, bud. They probably all get killed. But both of them did the wrong thing. But in the end, what ends up happening? God still gets what he wants. God still brings beauty from the mess. God still is a redeemer, even in this situation. What does he want? He wants a people from all peoples to worship him because he deserves the praise in 1,000 languages. That is what he is after. And that is what he will receive. The Gibeonites do the wrong thing. The Israelites do the wrong thing. And somehow God still uses it for his glory. Everybody was wrong, but that's what it means that God is a redeemer. And I think about this curse for the Gibeonites. Y'all think about this. What ends up happening to the Gibeonites? Well, let me tell you. Immediately they are grafted in to God's people. Do you realize that when the people are carried away in exile, whenever they end up returning, the Gibeonites come with them? They get grafted all the way in to God's people here. In the next story, instead of being killed by Israel, they are protected by Israel. In Joshua chapter 21, the territory of Gibeon becomes one of the Levitical cities so that they can carry out all the stuff that God wants them to do in terms of the priesthood. Get this, one of David's mighty men, years and years later, he's from guess where? He's a Gibeonite. Can you imagine that? A people who are destined for the sword of Joshua end up bearing the sword for David and end up being a people who help. One pastor said it like this. I love this. He said through this curse, the people of Gibeon became essential players in the story of salvation that God is writing for his people. Man, did God want any of that? Does he desire any type of disobedience in our life? Absolutely not. But he doesn't waste one drop even of our mistakes and of our suffering. You can say it like this. With God, even mistakes can turn into major blessings for other people's lives. Miracles out of messes, beauty from the ashes. This is who God is. And here's why it matters for you today. Because there is somebody here that is thinking to themselves, man, my life is too jacked up. And if anybody knew how jacked up it really was, they would kick me out of this church in about 2 seconds. There's somebody at one of our campuses that is thinking, man, if I let the ruse down and God actually saw me for who I was, there is no way he would save me. If he saw my last 10 years, my last year, my last week, there's no way he would save me. That I am too far gone. The situation is too broken for God to ever use. And you need to hear today, those are lies from the pit of hell. That is exactly what they are. They are lies from the enemy. Because what we see in a story like this is, hey, God never wants it to be that way. Some of you are in such darkness right now, you don't know that you can live another day. And I mean that maybe literally. Like you're contemplating that. Man, is it time? Hey, some of you are living under such weight of brokenness and condemnation and shame for things that have never even been revealed. You've never even given the Spirit the power to work because you've never confessed them for healing. You're so wrapped up in all those things. And that lie that is coming in from the enemy is he will never accept you. He will never accept you. He could never make beauty from your mess. It's too broken. It's too far gone. And this story should serve as a reminder that God will get his way. He is moving this world somewhere. And even your story, even your brokenness, man, it is not too far gone if we would fall down and repent before him. Listen, I don't know what kind of dark tunnel you're in. I know this. This is what I know. God doesn't want you. He never wanted you to be there. He don't want you to be there for one more minute of your life. But he's not going to waste 1 second that you spent there either. He's going to use that in your story, and he's going to use that in somebody else's story. You know, in our group right now, man, we've got in our community group, there's older kids in our group that are out of the house and different places in the world. And all, and man, some of them are walking through just the toughest things and rebellion, and it's hard. And what is our prayer? Man, our prayer in our group right now for these children that are wayward is like, man, God, we know you don't want this for them. We know you don't want them to stay there for one more minute of their life, but we also know that you're not gonna waste 1 second of the brokenness that they sit in that place, because you could use that in the grand scheme of things for redemption, and we pray that you will. Listen, God doesn't need the deception. The plan is going to be accomplished, but he can use all of it. Second thing about deception is this. Deception isn't needed for God's grace. All right, the Gibeonites didn't need to create a big deception so they could get to this plan. God can even use a deception. He can even use brokenness. He didn't need that. You think about this. Deception isn't needed for God's grace. This is kind of the heartbeat of this whole sermon today. The parallels from Rahab are all over the place in this story, but I would submit to you that much like Rahab, the Gibeonites didn't need the ruse. They didn't need the lies. That God is the type of God that if they wanted to turn from their Canaanite idolatries, they could have done it and fallen down before him. They didn't have to do it in the way that they did it. And you don't have to do that either. I want to cut directly to the chase. Hopefully I've said this enough that we sort of understand where all this is going. But guys, some of us in here today just need to hear this very plainly. You don't need to try to trick God anymore, okay? He knows exactly who you are. He sees all the way to the heart. You're trying to fool God. You're fooling yourself. He knows your story and he knows your sin. But my question is this, do you know him? Because you may know the version of him that the Gibeonites knew. And what that means is you know enough to know he's mad at your sin, but you don't know enough to understand the story of the second Joshua. You don't have enough to know that he is gracious and he is good. And yes, Exodus 34 tells us that he visits the sins of the fathers on the third and fourth generation. But you know what people forget in that passage? That it also says that his faithful love is for 1,000 generations. That's the type of God he is. His heart is drawn to the brokenness in our lives and he wants to see it healed. And there's nothing that you've done that you have to hide from him today. Right. You don't have to hide these things from him. Every one of us have sinned. And yeah, when you say, is God mad? Yeah, he's mad. His wrath falls over our sin. Every one of us have walked away. Every one of us have had conversations and thoughts that tore people down. Man, many, you know, who sinned sexually, all this kind of stuff that the Gibeonites were dealing with and the Canaanites were dealing with as well. But can we see today that he makes a way of salvation? I want you to think about the way of salvation he has made from you. You know, Joshua's name means to save, a God who saves. It's kind of different iterations of that, okay? And what's funny is this is the only place in the book of Joshua where Joshua personally intervenes and saves a group of people, but he did it through deceit. You think about it. He did it because he was fooled. Man, he saved them because he didn't know who they were. He saved them because he was fooled by them old clothes that we put on. But you know what? Jesus ain't fooled by the new clothes that we put on, the new appearances, the new front, the new face. He's not fooled by any of that stuff. There was a second Joshua. And unlike the first Joshua, he didn't need to be deceived about who we were. He sees straight to the heart. And also, unlike the first Joshua, the second Joshua did seek the counsel of God. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat blood, understanding what it was going to mean for him. He said, man, do you want this cup to pass for me? You know, I mean, he doesn't want to go to the cross in that moment in his flesh, but he understands the will of God. And he's like, no. My love for them takes me to the cross, and I will die for them in their place. You and I, in our sin, we deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus took it in our place. Man, he sees exactly who we are. Jesus saw exactly who you are, and he went to the cross anyway. You can lay down the ruse. God doesn't need your facade. You don't need to clean up. You don't need to get better. Listen, you don't need to test the waters. What you need to do is understand enough about God to know he's wrathful over sin, but also understand enough about him to know that he sent Jesus Christ to die in your place and allow that grace to cover over your life. Man, the fear of rejection creates that deception. If you could get a glimpse of Jesus on the cross, you will understand what total acceptance looks like. And if we can get that, all of a sudden it'll create the opposite of deception in our life. It'll create something else we need. Finally, and as I close, I would say this, deception isn't needed for God's church. All right, the third thing I would say is this, listen, Christians, God saw the mess in your life, went to the cross, brought you in every sin you ever committed from the beginning of the world. He sees it before the world began, and he loves you anyway. And that should do a couple things in our life. I fully understand that when I say drop the mask, some of you are saying, man, I've been in churches my whole life, and I tried that one time, and I got burned. And man, here's the deal. I'm sorry that happened. That breaks my heart. But you know what? The church is not filled with perfect people. They may have not reacted the right way to you, but the right answer is not to run and put that mask back on. All right? Here's what I would say. I want you to think about what is the opposite of the fear of rejection. If we get the gospel and we understand acceptance despite all of our sin, man, that God knows us, fully known and fully loved, fully known, everything in our life, let that hit you, and fully loved. If you get that, it creates the opposite of deception. The joy of total acceptance creates transparency. All of a sudden, if I am secure in the gospel and I know that the creator of the universe has applied his grace to my life and he has brought me in, what need have I to put a mask on for you? What need have I to front? What need have I to project an image, right? I don't have to do that. And so I would say this to you today, man, for some of you that are walking through some things, some of you that got secret sin in your life, man, we need that James 5:17 healing. We confess to God for forgiveness. We confess to each other for our healing. It needs to come out. Don't tell everybody. Don't tell nobody. But you need to tell somebody what's going on in your life and confess, man, what is that bit of resentment you have toward God about something he took from you that nobody knows? Man, what is something in your life, right now that, man, it's an addiction, it's a sin, it's something that is hidden in the darkness. You know, what is that person that you just don't want to forgive? You need to talk to somebody about how bad you don't want to forgive them. We've got to get these things out, and we can if we understand our acceptance in the gospel. Hey, and the same is true to how we react. Listen, in group this week, the same is true in how we react to other people that decide that they're going to take a step for their healing and confess. Like the first thing in our life that we think when we hear somebody confess something to us and tell us what they're struggling with needs to be, but for the grace of God go I, right? And I remember what it was like when, and hey, brother, I'm probably right there with you. That's gotta be the type of reaction that we have in our groups. Too long, the church has had little stigma type sins. That's like, well, don't confess that. You know, don't say that. Think about Kyle and Blair. You know, Kyle showed up at a community group for the first time at Mercy Hill ever. His first community group. And he walks in, and by the time they get into the time with the guys, he was so overwhelmed by what was going on in his life, he confesses to them, my girlfriend's pregnant, I have no idea what to do. This is the first group now, okay? And it's like everybody's kind of taken back, but you know what those guys didn't do? Oh, that was not the reaction. The reaction was, but for the grace of God, man, I'm just as broken. You got a bunch of guys here, they're gonna help you with this. We're gonna walk with you in community. And praise God, we have seen such healing in that story to the point where Kyle and Blair are now married, and now they're leading a group this semester, okay? Years later. I mean, this can happen when we meet each other's sin with the grace that has been something that God met with us, right? Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And Lord, we just ask right now, God, that in this story we would find deep at the bottom of it your forgiveness and your grace, and understand that the deception is not something that you need. God, your plans and purposes, they work despite deception. You didn't need it. God, your grace works in our life despite the many times that we have put on a front. Father, we know that this church community doesn't need our deception. God, we can be real. I pray that people will take steps of courage, begin to be real with each other, and create authentic Christian community where you are glorified in the ways that we talk and support one another. In Christ's name, amen.